Friends of the Cross, number 60. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The readings we've just heard remind us of two things in particular. One is what life is all about. Life is simply given to us to use for God, and when so used, it grows and is of joyful life. Anything that we do that is not, at least indirectly, done for God is wasted and diminishes our life. So one lesson today is the need and the privilege we have of doing everything to please God. This aim makes the most unpleasant or trivial task more than worthwhile and more than satisfying. This aim we have of doing everything to please God is one in which we are not always successful, of course, and our lessons today comfort us in our failure by showing us something of the compassion which God has for us. We have a tendency to think thoughts that are not God's thoughts and to follow ways that are not God's ways. Human compassion and human understanding of other people is limited, and it is often rigid and legalistic. We think that some people don't deserve our sympathy or our help. We think that some people have done less than we have and therefore deserve less. But God's compassion and understanding of people is unlimited. It knows no bounds. God does not judge as we do. The prophet Isaiah tells us, and everyone, to seek the Lord no matter how far we have strayed from him. Seek the Lord while he is still to be found, call to him while he is still near. Let the wicked man abandon his way, the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn back to the Lord, who will have pity on him, to our God, who is rich in forgiving. The same truth about God's attitude is taught in the Gospel, for the landlord in the parable stands for God. And the compassion he has for the labourers, including the one who came very late and worked for a very short time, is not like man's compassion. We think that everyone should have the rate for the job, that latecomers should receive less because they have done less. We think of differentials in pay or in spiritual reward. We judge by how much a man has done. But God judges by a man's need, and so should we. We think that the first man should come first and the last come last. But with God, the last will come first and the first last. The greater the need, the greater is God's compassion. This way God has of seeing and judging and acting should give us great delight if we feel ourselves to be unprofitable servants and as deserving the lowest place in heaven, if we are even fit for that. God does not judge other people as we judge them, nor does he judge us as we judge ourselves. If we think we are not poor, but are doing well and deserve the credit, God will find us extremely poor. If we are sure we are doing badly for God and wish we could do better, God will enrich us until we do deserve his reward. God helps the man who is last as much as the man who is first. The poor need more than the rich. St. Paul shows us that it is Christ our Lord who bridges the gap between God's compassion and human compassion, between God's ways and our ways. St. Paul had worked very hard and suffered very much and longed to be dissolved and to be with Christ, and he deserved it. But he was ready to go on working and suffering for the sake of the people if God wanted that. He saw their need and not what they deserved, because life to St. Paul was Christ. He saw things in terms of our Lord's life in him. Everything belongs to God, and he is full of kindness and love. When we complain about our situation or our possessions or anything else and compare them with other people's and are discontented, we are being very foolish. Let us thank God for what he gives us and be glad if he gives more to others. Let us be thankful for his forgiveness of our sins and ourselves forgiving others, and ask God to forgive them too. Let us see that we can do what we can do for others, what they need, not what they seem to deserve. What we think it would be pleasant to do for them is not the way of judging it. What they need, that's what we should look at. It would be a good thing today to see what our life means to us, what we're living for. Do we feel ourselves to be hard by God, fully employed by the landlord who created us for his own work? Or do we not yet find ourselves fully employed by God? Are there things we do that are not done for him? If so, we are at most only part-time labourers for him, and not doing everything to please him. Seek the Lord while he is still to be found. We don't know whether it is daybreak, or the third hour, or the sixth, or the ninth, or the eleventh hour in the vineyard of the Lord. We do know that there are no real wages to be earned in any other place of work, and that it is never too late to start. Wages in God's kingdom are paid in coins of supernatural vitality, of eternal joy, eternal glory, eternal life. Are we always seeking the Lord while he may be found? For all we know, we may have only this 1 hour left. We have already been sent into the vineyard to work for God, but have we grown tired and careless in the work? Everything done for God reaps a harvest of goodness for others as well as for ourselves. Anything done but not done to please God is wasted and harmful. For we were made for God alone, and our lives are meant to be the life of Christ. Isaiah said that our ways are not God's ways, and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. But if we live for God in Christ, our ways are God's ways, and our thoughts are his thoughts. Let us realize that for us life is Christ, and he is God, and all is God's. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 60. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is no doubt that animals cannot be either virtuous or vicious. They can be ferocious, but they have no vices. They can do things that we regard with favour or with disfavour, but you cannot really praise or blame an animal for what it does. It is governed by instinct and can be taught certain ways of acting by man by making use of its instincts. You can't really say that even a sheepdog really reasons out its purpose in rounding up the sheep. It has certain instincts, and it is trained to react in a certain way to certain stimuli. We too know what instinct is. We know what it feels like to be influenced by the instinct we have for self-preservation, for instance. Unlike the animals, however, we not only can control our instincts when we want to do so, but very many of the things we do and the ways we act are not the result of instinct at all. They are not the result of training either in all cases. We can think about things, reason them out, and make a definite decision, a definite choice to act in a certain way. When we act purely out of instinct, our own actions are not really worthy of praise. If we're crossing a field for a good reason and come face to face with a fierce bull, our first acting, running away, is worthy neither of praise nor blame. It was not a deliberate action, but an instinctive one. But if we are faced with some situations, it is up to us to control our instincts. Even a small thing like going to the dentist for a good reason calls for the control of our instinct to seek pleasure and to avoid pain. Actions which are the result of instinct alone have no conscious purpose behind them. The impulse is felt and we simply follow it blindly. So although the resulting actions may be beneficial to us, we can't really be praised for them or regard them as meritorious or virtuous acts. There was no thought or decision behind them. We didn't gain much grace from God for running away from a charging bull, although God gave us the instinct of self-preservation and wants us to avoid getting gored. Similarly, if we dodge a stone thrown at us, we're not being either good or bad morally. We do it without thinking. It's spontaneous. What makes our actions worthwhile supernaturally? What makes them capable of causing us to grow either closer to God or further from God, to become more holy or less holy, is a deliberate good or bad motive in doing them. If we have a good supernatural aim or purpose or motive in doing something, then we please God by what we do, because we are responsible for it and it is done for a reason which God approves of. Any good action done for a good motive pleases God, and it earns us a reward too. If we do something without a good motive, we do not please God by doing it, even if the action itself is a good one. It is the aim we have that is needed, as well as the goodness of the action in itself. Now, it's not at all difficult to find out what our aim is in doing something, or in not doing something. The purpose or aim we have is easy to determine. If you ask someone what he is doing, the chances are that he will tell you the kind of action he is doing. I am reading a book, or I am having a meal, or I am listening to a conference. But if you want to know not what the person is doing, but his purpose in doing it, his motive, his aim, then you simply ask the question, why are you doing that? At this moment, I know what you are doing. You are listening to me. But if I want to judge your motive, I have to ask you why you are doing so. Each of you knows your own answer to that question. You know why you are here. It's the same with me. I know why I am talking to you. Each of us knows what his purpose or aim is in doing what we are doing. This is true of all our deliberate actions in life. There's always an answer to the question why. We never do a deliberate and thoughtful deed unless we have some purpose in doing it. We may not be fully conscious of that purpose, but it's certainly there. Motives, however, are not always easy to disentangle. We often have what we call mixed motives. A priest with a beggar at the presbytery door may give him some money, partly to help the poor, it's true, but also perhaps to get rid of the man. And the same action a person does may be done for a wide variety of different motives. It's not impossible that each of you would give a different answer to the question as to why you are listening to me at this moment. You might conceivably have as your motive some not very good one. You might, for instance, have decided to come here today in order to pass the time and avoid boredom. Or you might have decided that my words are boring and you've come to face boredom as a sacrifice to God. Or you might have come to please me or to impress your friends or to make yourself feel that you are devout. Now I hope and I think you are better than that. I think you're here for better reasons than those. But whatever your reason for being here is, there certainly is one and you ought to know what it is. We are not limited to one reason only in the things we do, although when we have various aims at the same time, one of them is often and usually predominant. If you go out for a meal with your friends, your purpose is probably to have a good feed, but also to be with your friends and discuss certain matters and so on. A greedy person might have the predominant aim of simply enjoying eating and drinking too much for the sheer pleasure of eating and drinking. The fact is that we can not only choose our actions and decide what we will do or not do, but we can also choose the reason or purpose for which we do or omit those actions. We can alter our motives. We can deliberately do the same thing for a different reason. We can make our motives better or worse. We may sometimes even do good things for a bad motive. Such an action, a good action done with a bad motive, is a sin. For instance, giving money to a poor man is a good action. But giving him money to induce him to do some crime on your behalf is a sin. Our motives can make good actions evil, or fairly good, or very good. Of course, nothing in the way of motives can make an evil action good. If we do evil in order to produce a good result, and we may do that, and it may produce a good result, we are nevertheless committing a sin. The end does not justify the means. But good actions are given much of their value by the kind of motive behind them. We are seeking perfection as friends of the cross, and it is by the way we live and act that we hope to achieve our aim. If we want all our actions to increase our perfection, we have to see to it that they are all good actions and that we do not do evil ones. We have to avoid sin, in other words. We want all our actions to be good ones, but we want more than that. We want all our actions for doing, we want all our motives, that's to say, for doing those good actions to be good themselves. We want the answer to the question, what are you doing, always to describe something good and worthy of a Christian. But we also want the answer to the question, why are you doing that, to reveal a good purpose. It is easy to fail in this. When we begin to have a conversation with a friend, it starts off as a good discussion about someone else and his needs, but easily ends up with criticism of him. We start with good motives, but end up with words that seek to belittle our subject, or show how clever we are by comparison. Or we may say things just to please the person we're talking to, and not out of love for truth and charity. If we want to be perfect, or at least to grow in perfection, we must try all the time to improve our motives. We must improve our motives until we do everything for a good purpose. We must cultivate better and better intentions in all that we do. We must never do anything for unworthy or selfish motives. Our aim is to be, if God grants us this grace, contemplatives, and so to see God as far as he can be seen in this life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity of heart is the possession of those who do everything for a good, pure, and supernatural motive. The pure in heart not only do good and not evil, but they do it for a pure reason. They never act out of selfish or unworthy motives. Not only do the pure in heart have good motives for all that they do, but they are always seeking to make their motives better. What is the highest motive we can have? What is the best reason of all for doing something? There is no doubt at all that the most perfect aim we can have in all that we do, and in all the different individual things that we do, is simply to please God, to give pleasure to God. If your answer to the question as to why you are here is, I am here because I believe it pleases God, or because God wants me to be here, then your motive is perfect. If I asked you what you're doing, and your immediate answer was, I am listening to a conference, that would be one answer. But supposing instead of saying that, you said, I am doing God's will, then you would certainly be close to God. You would have reached a stage in your spiritual life where you spontaneously think of God first in what you do and in answering questions as well. There's really no need to do anything very important or outstanding in order to become a saint. Saint Therese, whose feast we kept the other day, reminded us of that. She said that her little way to God was all love, and she expressly said it was the way for those of us who cannot do anything unusual or great or heroic. St. Therese spent her time doing little things for God with very great love. She made thousands of little tiny sacrifices to please him. Of course, she was heroic before she died, but she found her way to very great holiness through innumerable little steps made to please God, and made with great confidence in him too. There's no need to do anything very great to become a contemplative, a person who is pure in heart. But it is necessary to have a pure motive in what we do. We must aim at pleasing God in what we do. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the one delight of all its inhabitants is to do God's holy will, and doing it fills them with God's own joy and delight, and a share in his beauty. We sometimes get the impression from spiritual writers that what stops us from getting really close to God is the fact that we find pleasure in created things. Some writers give us the impression that in order to find union with God, we have to avoid doing anything that gives us pleasure, or if we can't help doing it, for example, eating from time to time, then we should reject the pleasure. Now, it's quite true that if we seek things or do things in order to have the pleasure, if our one aim in doing or having them is pleasure for ourselves, then they don't get us very close to God. They can get in the way. Our aim must always be God and not self. But God himself has attached pleasure to many of the things that we have to do, and it's good. It's not wrong to enjoy the pleasure God has attached to something when we are doing that thing for God. Have a meal for the glory of God, and the enjoyment in it is a bonus which helps us to do it well. Pleasure is not a bar to union with God unless we become attached to the pleasure instead of to God. Our aim begins by being God, and then we let the pleasure draw us to itself, and we end up aiming to get pleasure instead of seeking God and his glory. There are people who love God and pray a great deal, and their prayer gives them great pleasure. There's nothing wrong with great deal of pleasure in prayer. But after a while, these people become so fond of the pleasure in praying that they no longer really do it for God's sake. Instead of praying to please God, they are now doing it to please themselves. And God intervenes before long as a rule and takes away all the pleasure in prayer. Then the person gives up prayer if he has really become seriously attached to the pleasure in it. But the person who really does seek God keeps up his now pleasureless prayer because he's doing it for God and not for himself. And the chances are that before so very long, God will introduce a new pleasure, a higher kind of pleasure, into that man's prayer as a reward for his fidelity and as an inducement for further efforts. If we really do everything to please God, if we can renew that intention of pleasing God very often during the day, we shall not become attached to the pleasures involved in what we do, although we shall be glad of it, and we shall thank God for it. But we shall still seek to please God by what we do if it brings us not pleasure, but, well, pain. Our aim is God, and whether we find pleasure or pain is secondary. We don't let it determine how we act. God's holy will is what we want, and we try to do it without asking in advance whether we shall enjoy doing it or find it painful. If we begin some action by deliberately determining to do it to please God, the way we do that action may be modified because we find that we're doing it in a selfish way or an imperfect or unconscientious way. So our determination to please God not only purifies our motive, but also improves what we do. Sometimes when we're about to do something and we make our resolution to do it to please God, we see clearly that it will not please God the way we're thinking of doing it. It may be something stupid we're going to do, or something not worthy of a serious-minded Christian. Or maybe we shall realize just in time that we were going to do something slightly sinful. So there's a great deal of benefit for us in our path to God in trying to please him all the time, and in having the conscious intention of pleasing Him while we do the various duties of our day. If we are really pure in heart and really do live for God, and that is our one all-embracing desire, if we are pure in heart, we're not only always trying to be doing what God wants us to do, but to be doing it because God wants it done. And we try to make that our conscious aim. If we made a serious and sincere offering to God of our whole day in the morning, as we should do, then all the good things we do during the day are in fact done for God, and He accepts them as such. But we make the offering better, and the value of what we do greater, if we can consciously do each action for God. So it's a good thing to renew our offering frequently, until it becomes a habit to have a more or less conscious intention of pleasing God in everything we do, and to be pepped up by this intention. If we are really pure in heart, we do each duty or each occupation of the day for God alone, although there may be various secondary aims in what we do. If we are, for example, entertaining some friends to a meal, we have the intention of pleasing them with the meal we prepare, and we have the intention of edifying and cheering them up with our conversation. And these are good aims or motives. But overriding all these secondary aims is the intention and desire to please God. We are entertaining our friends to a meal because we think it will please God if we do this for them. And we like to do it for them because it pleases God. We keep up cheerful and modest and worthwhile conversation because we know that God wishes us to do so. God wants us to live a normal, sociable human life unless we have a special vocation that precludes that. As we try to be more pure in heart, we should try to make it our aim to please God in what we do and not let anything take the place of that intention. If you ask someone what he is doing and he says that he is saying some prayers, then you know that he is doing something which is good in itself. If you ask him why he is saying them and he replies that he wants God's help and is asking for that, then you know that he has a good intention. It's good to ask God's help and have confidence that He'll grant it. But a man who was extremely pure in heart might answer your question as to what he is doing by saying, "I am doing the will of God." And if you said, "In what way are you doing the will of God?" he might reply, "I'm asking for help because I'm in trouble, and I know God likes to be asked for help in such circumstances." A saint will not even ask for God's help unless he thinks it will please God for him to do so. His one aim is to give glory to God, to please God, and he sees no point in doing anything that does not please God. Even if it doesn't offend God either, he doesn't want to do it if it isn't positively for the glory of God. Such a man does not want things that God allows him to have. He wants what God wants him to have. Love for God is the one thing we should seek to have above all else. After all, the first and greatest commandment is that we should love God with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole mind and all our strength. Jesus said that this is the first and the greatest commandment. So it is the thing God wants more than anything else as far as our conduct is concerned. If we want to please God, therefore, we want to love Him. Love for Him makes us do things to please Him. If we have the kind of love God wishes us to have, it will impel us to choose always what pleases our Father in heaven. It will make pleasing God our one aim in all that we do, but it is not only true that love makes us do what pleases God, it's also true that doing what pleases God makes our love for Him grow. Everything done explicitly to please God wins us the grace to grow closer to Him and to become even more pleasing to Him. So there is a double and a very great value in doing anything to please God. Last month we thought about our Lord's love for us. We thought about how great it is and how it is unconditional. We don't really have to do anything to make God's love for us greater. What we have to do is to make our responses of love for him grow greater. And the way to do this is to purify our motives more and more until everything we do is done for him, and as far as possible is advertently done to please him. If we can make it our rule of conduct always to do what pleases God and to remember God as we do it as far as possible, then everything we do will enrich us beyond our belief. The least and the most insignificant action done to please God becomes worth its weight in gold, or more accurately, worthy of a reward from God, which is a share, or a greater share, in his own life and joy. Perhaps by now you are saying to yourself, yes, I will try to remember to decide to do everything I do in order to please God. I will make it my conscious aim as much and as often as I can. I hope you have made that resolution. Already you may begin to see that some of the things you regularly do will need modifying, or even that it could be a good thing to give some of them up. Or you may think of things you will have to do, start doing, which you haven't done before, if you really want to please God. But I am not really suggesting a vast change in your way of life, only a change of aim, of conscious aim. And if you have decided that you will start trying to do this when you get home, that's a very good resolution. But it is not what I should really like. What I hope you will do, or have already done, is to listen to the rest of these words to please God, and then spend the silent time until tea in prayer or reading to please God. And then at the end of our day, you will travel home to please God, and do whatever you have to do at home to please him. You will not be behaving in a way that can be distinguished externally from the way you always act, but God will see what is in your heart, and he will bless you for it. And if you keep it up, despite occasional or even frequent falls, you will become a saint, either great or small, according to what pleases God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.